You can turn to Ezekiel chapter 3, and I'm just going to provide a brief review. I think the last time I spoke was a Sunday of Camp Jubilee, and there were a lot of people not here, and so just to kind of give you a quick update on what we covered there. We looked at the first three chapters of Ezekiel as kind of being a unit, and we saw how really kind of 4 points. We looked at the messenger, which we saw was God himself. We looked at the manifestation, which was this glorious appearance of God to Ezekiel, and we talked about why that might have been the case. And then we looked at the mouthpiece, and that was Ezekiel, and we saw how he was uniquely fitted in his past and in God's work in his life for this role to convey a message to a group of stubborn people that weren't going to listen to him. And then we look very briefly in those first three chapters, the actual content of the message, or a synopsis of the message was given, and we looked at that. And where we left Ezekiel was when he was confronted with the glory of God, he ended up face down before God, and God told him to stand. And he equipped him by giving him this spirit within to help him do the work that he was being called to do. And then God asked him, and keep in mind, this was all a vision. So much of this was not a physical activity. God gave him a scroll and told him to eat it. So he wasn't physically eating a scroll in real life, but in vision he was. And that, we concluded, was, again, somewhat of a summary of what God was going to have him to convey to those of the captivity. Not to those back in Israel, but to those that were in Babylon in captivity. And as he ate that and ingested that, he said it was like honey. It was sweet, but he was overwhelmed by it. And we saw that when he was carried back to the Chebar Canal and deposited there with the people that he had been with, he was overwhelmed for 7 days. He did nothing for 7 days. He sat there, and he was just overwhelmed by what he was being asked to do. And God appeared a second time. And we talked about, you know, Ezekiel wasn't just ready to go out and do exactly what God wanted him to do. He had some hesitation there. But God came back, and he again said, Ezekiel, I've appointed you a watchman. Don't be rebellious like this people are rebellious. You go and do what I've asked you to do. You will be held responsible for what I'm asking you to do. And so we saw that he got up and he got ready to move forward. And then we left off the last 4 verses of chapter 3, and that's where we're going to start tonight. We're going to pick up a description that we find there of some of the components of this assignment he's being given. And you're going to see why he was probably somewhat overwhelmed by what he had ingested of God's instruction for him. So let's simply start at verse 24 of chapter 3, and then we're going to go all the way through chapter 4 tonight. Then the Spirit entered unto me, and set me on my feet, and spake with me, and said unto me, Go, shut thyself within thy house. But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee, and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, and thou shalt be dumb, and shalt not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, He that heareth, let him hear, he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. So, 2 components of what Ezekiel's being told. He's told, go and shut yourself in your house, and you are going to be bound, and you're going to be mute. So on one hand, God's saying, I'm going to send you out on a mission. And then he's saying, well, actually, I'm going to lock you in your house, and I'm going to bind you, and I'm going to make you mute. until I'm ready to speak through you. And so there in this part and chapter 4, there are some complexities that I have not found anybody has just nailed down, and I'm not going to nail them down either. There are some things that are very difficult to fully understand, but we're going to take a look at it and see what this might be saying. So, some questions to consider about this particular section. Who would be binding him? For what period of time was he going to be bound? And how long would he be unable to speak? So we'll look at those. If you have the King James or the New American Standard, the translation says, they will bind you. The ESV says, you will be bound with cords. So there's been a lot of debate as to who exactly was doing the binding here. The impression from at least two of the translations is that the people were going to come and bind him so he couldn't leave his house. I'm going to suggest that that's not what's meant here. So over in chapter 4, as you read forward, you see the very first assignment he's given while he is closed in his house is to present an object lesson. And we're going to look at that in detail, so I'm not going to look at it right now, but he was to present an object lesson to the people of the captivity. He was to live out some things that were symbols to them. And look at verse 8 in chapter 4. There, the wording is different. It says, and behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of the siege. And you'll see that this is related specifically to a part of this object lesson. But there we read that God would be the one binding him. The reason I don't think it was the people is because there's nothing else in the book that gives us evidence that the people responded to Ezekiel in an aggressive or a violent way. So let me give you some examples of that. As you read through the book, you find that, in fact, Ezekiel does go out to the people. He does talk to the people. And they never do anything to push him away. They do ignore what he says, but they don't mistreat him like Jeremiah was mistreated back in Jerusalem. So if you, and I'm not going to look at these verses, I'm just going to give them to you. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 25, you find one of these times where he went out to the people and he was talking to the people. No evidence that they did anything to aggressively or mistreat him. In chapter 14, verse 1, you have the same thing happening again. He's going out. And so we don't see in those situations any evidence. In chapter 20, verse 1, the elders of Israel actually come to him to ask him, tell us what the Lord's saying. So again, there's no indication there that the people are the ones that are binding him. Now look over, chapter 20, verse 49 tells us this. He said, in describing the people, he said to the Lord, Ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not a maker of parables? So as they listened to Ezekiel, they didn't take what he said as being the word of God. In essence, he's making up some interesting stories. That's what this guy's doing. So again, no indication that they were the ones that were going to bind him or that would bind him in his house. And then finally, over in Ezekiel 33, verse 31, this is the description that we have. It says, And they came unto thee, as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. So again, every indication throughout the book is that the people heard him, they listened, they even asked him what he thought about certain things, but they didn't respond with a heart of obedience. So as we look at this binding and muting, I think we're going to see that God was doing this and he was doing it with a purpose. So for what period of time? Again, we're left with uncertainties. But as you read Ezekiel's activities, even over in chapter 4 that we're going to look at, which followed immediately this, there's evidence that he was moving around. He had to fix his food. The modern day equivalent is called Ezekiel bread. Anybody ever eaten Ezekiel bread? Okay. I love it. A lot of people can't stand it. But that's basically what he was doing. He was having to fix his own bread for 430 days. Now, I don't think he had a 430-day supply of the stuff that he needed for his Ezekiel bread or a 430-day supply of water in his house. So if he were bound, you know, he wouldn't have that. So there's evidence as we look through the book that he actually was going out on an occasion. He was actually interacting with people. And so I think what I see here is the possibility that God had instructed him that he would be bound and muted until such time that God was ready to speak through him. Until God was ready to send a message to the people of captivity, then Ezekiel had no social life. He had no social activity. And then for how long? The passage clearly indicates that he would restrict his speaking. Over in Ezekiel 24:27, we find an indication that when Jerusalem would fall, then his mouth would be opened. And so I think what it's telling us, this period of intermittent muting would stop once Jerusalem had fallen. So much of his ministry, much of his message giving was before the final fall of Jerusalem. But in the intervening chapters, it's evident that he does speak. And so again, I would suggest that as we look at both of these restrictions, there's evidence that they were not absolute, but periodic. It may be that God is telling him that his activity and his interaction with the people would only be for the purpose of conveying what God wanted them to hear and see. That's consistent with two things that we've already looked at. In chapter 4, verse 2, as God was giving him the initial instructions, he said, I want you to go and I want you to say, thus says the Lord. And then it just stopped at that. It didn't say at that point what he was going to say. So the point there is, you are going to be my mouthpiece. When you speak, it's as though I'm speaking. It's one in the same. And then over in verse 5 of that chapter, it makes this statement, and they shall know that a prophet has been among them. So I would suggest that Ezekiel was being told, I don't want you going out just to hang out, to do whatever you like to do. I don't want you speaking to people unless I have given you a message. Now let's apply this a little bit. I can certainly look at myself and say, there were a lot of times where it would have been better if I had been bound in my house and been muted. Now, you don't have to amen that so readily, all right? But certainly that's true, and probably true for all of us. How many times do loose words fly out of our mouth? How many times do we misrepresent the one that we are his ambassador? And so I think there's some really practical lesson here if we would be more cognizant of, in every daily interaction, as I speak, I'm speaking on behalf of my Savior. As I do things, I'm representing Him. What do people see? And so God said, I'm going to take care of that issue for you, Ezekiel. I'm not going to leave that kind of stuff up to you. I'm not going to let you give mixed messages. I'm going to restrict you to where you only are interacting with people and telling them my words. So then we get to chapter 4 and we see more of his assignment, and again, we can understand more of why he was overwhelmed. That scroll was described as having lamentations and mourning and woe. It was not good news. Things that were going to happen from this point for the next few years, there were not going to be good words coming out of Israel. The captives were not going to be encouraged by hearing good news coming from the homeland. It was all going to be bad. And so Ezekiel is being told, you're going to be the one that are going to be telling these folks ahead of time what's going to happen. So as we move into chapter 4 and 5, we find his first specific assignments. And he's told to portray a series of object lessons before the people of the captivity. And so we're going to look at chapter 4 tonight. And so let's just go ahead and turn there. And we'll read that chapter. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. And lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mound against it. Set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, shalt thou bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on the right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. And thou take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side, 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, a sixth part of a hin. From time to time thou shalt drink it. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of a man in their sight. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up, even till now, I have not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came their abominable flesh into my mouth. Then he said unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. So the first little piece of this object lesson, these three pieces seem to be tied together. The first piece was that he was given instruction to build a model. So some of the kids would like that. I used to like to play with models. And so he was instructed to build a model, to take a tile or a brick, and to engrave on it the shape of the city of Jerusalem. And then he was to set up the invaders around it. So he was to put mounds around it and siege mounds and build a fort around it. And he was to have an encampment of the enemy there. So a very intricate design of this model to demonstrate to the people in captivity what was getting ready to happen to their pride and joy, to Jerusalem. Now, I read a book recently. It's a fiction book. It's by a guy named Joel Rosenberg. He's a believer. Writes about some end time stuff. And one of the books was one I got to a point and I was like, man, I don't want to read that. It was a four-pronged nuclear attack on the United States from the back of freight ships out in harbors launching Scud missiles with nuclear warhead. They wiped out New York City. Two of them hit Washington. The entire government was eliminated. One of them hit Los Angeles, where the Republican National Convention was being held. The standing president was killed. All the potential candidates were killed. And they hit Seattle for some reason. Think about the devastation that we would experience if we heard that news. Well, that's what these people were hearing. He was portraying this attack that was going to happen on Jerusalem in intricate detail. And so he was to live this out in front of the people. And then it gets to a point where there's a lot of question. It says, take an iron pan or an iron skillet and set it up as a wall of iron between you and the city. And so all the commentators try to figure out, what is this? You know, some of them say, I think it was, you know, the shield wall that they would put up to protect them so the archers could stand behind and shoot and all this kind of stuff. I think that's way too complicated for what we have here. The entire battlefield was portrayed in his model, including the encampment of the enemy. It doesn't make any sense to me that there would be this wall of shields back here and they're all up here. I think it was simply a picture of a wall of separation, an impenetrable wall between God's messenger and the people in Jerusalem. Or the picture, there was an impenetrable barrier between God and those people that were being laid siege to in Jerusalem. Point being, they had no help. We read the psalmist say, where does my help come from? I look to the hills, my help comes from the Lord. Well, they were not going to get help from the Lord at this point in time. And I think that's the point of this iron barrier there. I want to look at one passage of Scripture that I think will coordinate with this, and it's in Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. And here we have a narrative that is described as wisdom calling out to people. Seems to be a personification of God, you know, calling out to people. So let's look at verse 20. It says, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, I will make known my words to you, because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, and then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. I think that's what we have depicted here in Ezekiel. Jeff, speaking in Hebrews chapter 6, I think did an excellent job of describing what is meant by that difficult passage of Scripture. It has nothing to do with Christians falling away from the Lord. I think it has everything to do with those who have heard the Word of God, been convicted by the Spirit of God, seeing their desperate condition and their need for salvation, and they turn and they walk away and they risk this very thing. Do not play with the mercy of God. This is a vivid lesson of people that had been called His people, and He's now saying, I'm done. There is no repentance. Now, I can't understand and articulate when that moment comes. We see some pretty amazing demonstrations of God's mercy in Scripture. We see Nineveh, a wicked city, and Jonah comes, and the whole city repents, and God relents from His judgment. We see Manasseh, the most wicked king that the southern tribes had had, who gets himself in deep trouble because of his wickedness, and he calls out to God, and God hears him and responds. But there is a time where God will not respond. There is a time where you will cross the line and He'll say, I'm done. I'm done. And you don't know when that time's coming. Do not play with the mercy of God. But then we're told that He's told to, as He set the siege, He's to lie on his side for 390 days facing north. And then he's to turn over and lie on his other side facing south for 40 days. Total of 430 days. And again, there is all kinds of speculation as to what this means. One of the complicating factors has to do with the word that's used in this passage. And it's the word that is translated iniquity. So let me get back to Ezekiel chapter 4. And there it says, verse 4, lie thou upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. Now that Hebrew word, spelled like Avon, but it's not pronounced like Avon. But you can remember it that way. Okay, it's Avon or something like that. That word can mean iniquity. It can also mean punishment for iniquity. So with that dual meaning, some commentators look at this and saying he's laying out a period of future punishment. 390 years for the house of Israel, the northern tribes, 40 years for the southern tribes. There's nothing in their history that seems to correspond to that. That dual translation, the majority of times, the word simply means iniquity or their sinful activities, sinful behaviors. In Ezekiel, as you trace it through, it means that virtually every time. So I think we have to say it doesn't mean punishment here. It's talking about their period of sin. And even there are some questions. It does, to me, seem like if you mark Israel's beginning of his ministry and go back 390 years, you hit almost exactly on the division of the kingdom when the northern kingdom was split and the southern kingdom was left on their own. And we know for that 390 years, some of which they did not exist as a kingdom, there was never a good king for the northern tribes. There was constant wickedness all the way up to when Assyria took them captive some hundred and some years before Ezekiel's ministry began. But it could be that 390 years is looking at that elapsed history. 40 years for the southern tribes is a little more questionable. If you go back 40 years, you get right to about the time that Josiah was king, godly king, about the time when the book of law was brought to him. It was read to him. He realized how sinful they had become as a nation. And he went out and he started to initiate reforms. In fact, if you read it, it seems to give the slant that he forced the nation into reforms. He took away the false gods. He sent away the mediums. He did all those things because his heart was right towards God. And God even told him, because your heart is right, I'm not going to bring all these judgments that have accrued during Manasseh's time against Israel during your time. He even went up into Samaria and got rid of the altars that Jeroboam had built. So it's possible that the 40 years is looking from the time when he made it clear what pleased God, and from that time forward, it was downhill. And Israel, Judah, the southern tribes, rejected everything that he put in place immediately after he died, and they went away from God. So again, a lot of question as to what it represents, but there is one thing that I think is somewhat certain. As we see this symbolism, and if he's lying on his left side facing north, perhaps facing the northern tribes, turning to his right side facing south, perhaps facing the southern tribes, and he's setting his face towards this siege, and it says his arm is bared. Well, that's symbolic of ready for battle. And I think the picture we have here, again, this impenetrable wall, but it was not the Babylonians that were achieving the victory. It was God Himself that was bringing down the nation of Israel. It was God Himself that bore His arm and that reached out against them, that did not. He was bound as though He couldn't get up to help. It's as though God was bound by their sinfulness and He refused to help them. Now, again, there are a lot of very godly scholars that see things somewhat differently. But that's what I would suggest to you. So, I think we see his lying down, unwilling to respond to their cries for help, being bound, restricted from a response, his arm uncovered, similar to Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all nations, speaking of His judgment. The question would be this: why did He tolerate Israel's sin for 390 years, but Judah's for only 40? Why did He have such a short fuse when it came to Judah? That would seem to be a legitimate question, wouldn't it? Well, I think it's answered in the book. If you look over to Ezekiel chapter 16, God gives us a sense of why this extreme reaction. Look down at verse 47. This is speaking to Judah. Yet thou hast not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all their ways. As I live, says the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, nor she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Neither has Samaria, the northern tribes, committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. We'll stop there. Ezekiel 23, we have a similar description. I don't know the mind of God, But for some reason, he saw Judah's behavior as worse than Israel's behavior. Perhaps it's because they had the example of Israel. They could look up there and say, that's not working very well. Maybe we should go in a different direction. They even had the example of Sodom, which had been destroyed. They should have known that judgment was coming. They had all of that revealed to them, all of that light revealed to them. And they also had God dwelling in their midst in the temple. And it was there, and we'll look at that in a future chapter. It was actually in the temple that some of the most atrocious abominations were taking place. In the very place, we looked at it early, where the glory of God was departing, it was there in His presence that He had to tolerate such wickedness. And He got to a point, He said, that's enough. I'm done. I'm done. If you pursue a path of disobedience, be careful. Keep in mind, you never know when God's going to say, that's enough. And then the final picture, we'll go through this quickly. The food of captivity. He prepared Ezekiel bread. And the components of this bread were things that generally were not all that popular when times were good. These were things that were more available and more useful in times of famine and drought and so on and so forth. And he was even told initially, and you got to cook it over human waste. Now, if you don't like Ezekiel bread, imagine Ezekiel bread cooked over human waste. Not something that we would be lining up for. And God in His grace, Ezekiel says, Lord, please, I've never intentionally defiled myself. He said, okay, go out and use cow dung. A little bit better, not a lot. So basically what he's portraying in this is this siege was going to take place. It would be like somebody coming to us and speaking for God and saying, in the near future, Washington is going to be wiped out. That's what he was telling these people. Jerusalem is going down. Your hope in ever returning to the land, which was largely pinned on a king being in Jerusalem, the temple being there, it's going to be wiped out. And those people are going to suffer indignities like you wouldn't imagine. They resorted to cannibalism. And so that's part of the picture that he's giving them here as he goes through this. So a couple of things just to summarize with. We should be mindful every day in our interaction with people. How well are we representing our Lord in our conversation and in our actions? When that guy cuts in front of me and I throw my hands up, and I've gotten better. The Lord's given me grace over the last few years. I even let people in now. Okay? But when those things happen, we're not representing Him very well, are we? When that critical word comes out, then we're not representing Him very well. So that's at least one lesson here. Second lesson, I think, is don't play with sin. Don't play with sin. You don't know when God is going to look at you and say, I've had enough. And that's not a place that you want to be. Thank you.